Well, this morning again, we are looking at 2 John. 2 John. Last week, we made note of the origins and the situations surrounding both 2 and 3 John. Both are very personal, both are very pastoral. They both deal with two problems that are taking place in two different locations. We noted last week that 2 John deals with the issue of false teachers trying to come into the church, while 3 John deals with a wicked ruler, an elder, who's trying to keep genuine believers out of the church. And so with John being the last living apostle, his wisdom, his counsel, his authority, and his leadership are sorely needed. And so let's look together at 2 John as we examine this letter. John writes, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment. Just as you have heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." So last week we noted the structure of this letter. We noticed that verses 1 through 3 are sort of the greeting, the introduction to the whole letter. Verses 4 through 11 are the main body of the letter. And verses 12 and 13 are the closing greeting. Whereas last week we looked at the greeting and the first half of the main message, today we're going to look at the second half of the main message and we're going to see the closing of the letter as well. So we'll do this, the whole thing, in two sermons. But this letter was written by the elder, and we know that that's the Apostle John. That's how he refers to himself. And it's addressed to the elect lady and her children. And while this could certainly be a specific person, a lady, we also know that it could also be a church. And the elect lady is that church, and her children are the church members. So that's certainly a possibility, even though we can't be dogmatic about that. But the reason for the mysterious address would have likely been due to the increased amount of persecution during the end of the first century. See, if John would have written and actually addressed a specific church and signed it with his name, there's a possibility it could have been intercepted and confiscated. And so John didn't want this to happen. And a short letter from an old man to a friend would have probably gone unnoticed. And so it seems as though that's the reason he is addressing it and writing in the way he's doing it. But John is writing to this body of believers. And he specifically takes note of an instance where he encounters a few of the members of this community, and he says to them in verse 4, "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father." And so he encounters some of these believers, and he sees that their walk matches their talk. They're living rightly, and we know that to walk is really another word for to live. So they're living according to the truth of the Word of God. They had believed the Word of truth, as Ephesians 1:13 calls it. They believed the gospel of their salvation. They were being sanctified according to the truth. They were growing in godliness according to the truth of the Word of God. And they were doing well as believers. But then John gives the exhortation He says, I'm going to ask you, dear lady, he's talking to the church, I'm asking you to make sure that you continue to love one another. We talked about last time how the zeal for truth is wonderful, but you have to pair that with a robust love. You have to have the two together. And he says at the end of verse 3, all this is done in truth and love. So in your zeal for knowledge, in your zeal for truth, in your zeal for the word, don't forget to love each other. And that's what he tells them in verse 5 and verse 6. Don't forget to demonstrate Christian love. And then John turns his attention in verse 7 to a serious matter. And he warns them of a potential danger that's coming in. Look at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Almost as soon as the church was born, there have been false teachers going out into the world and trying to corrupt it. Men and women who seek to take the truth of the Word of God and the truth of the gospel and the truth about Christ and twist it into an unrecognizable mess. The cults do this. False religion does this. They try to twist Christ and the doctrine of Christ around until it's unrecognizable. And John says, many deceivers have gone out. He uses this word in the Greek is planos. It means wanderer. Those who have not adhered to the truth, those who have instead wandered away from it. In 2 Corinthians 11:26, as well as Galatians 2:4, Paul uses the exact same word, and we translate it false brothers, false or fake Christians. In fact, this word planos, the Greek word planos, is where we get our English word planet. It's a celestial body that's just kind of wandering around in outer space. That's exactly how Jude refers to them in his letter. False teachers, he calls them hidden reefs, selfish shepherds, waterless clouds, fruitless trees. And then in verse 13 of his letter, he calls them wandering stars. Same concept. They're not anchored to anything. They're just wandering around, trying to destroy. It's kind of like what Satan does. He wanders around like a roaring lion, seeking to destroy people. 1 Peter 5:8. And that's what they are. He says they're wandering planets, they're deceiving entities, they're Satan's missionaries, traveling around, trying to deceive. And he says that many of these deceivers have gone out into the world. Well, where did they come from? Well, back in 1 John 2:19, he says, it is the last hour, and so many antichrists have come. He adds, they went out from us, and they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have remained. They would have abided in the faith. So important. John 15, he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Believers are those who abide. They abide, they stay close together in the congregation. They stay close to the Word of God. They stay close to the gospel. They stay close to Christ. They don't wander away. He says, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. These false brothers, these deceivers, these wanderers are not of us. What makes them not one of us? That's kind of a harsh thing to say. Well, you're not of us. That seems kind of dogmatic. It seems kind of divisive. But John says they are those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. They're Christ deniers. Now, it's important to say that not every single error that we come across as believers, not every single error is worthy of an all-out war. Sometimes we get a little bit overzealous and we want to fight about everything. And churches split over the most foolish things. We haven't gotten to the color of the carpet yet, but some churches will split over that. That's not an error, but that's just something we do. But not every single error is worthy of division. Not every single error is a first-tier issue. Some errors are minor and they can be easily corrected. When you see something false, you can come alongside and say, boy, that's not really what the Bible says, and you can teach through it, and they say, oh, okay, and they correct their understanding. But these are core doctrines. These are essential doctrines that must be contended for. There's nothing more central to Christianity than the person and work of Jesus Christ. Nothing more central. To lose Christ is to lose Christianity. You can't have Christianity without Jesus Christ and a right understanding and right worship of Him. And the earliest false teachers were those who were attacking Christ. They were the Docetics. Now, Docetism, we've covered this in years past or times past, but essentially Docetism, this belief is around the divinity of Christ. They would acknowledge that Christ is God, but they would deny that He came in a physical body. There's no hypostatic union with Docetics, where they say, okay, well, on the cross, Jesus only seemed to die. That wasn't really a person on the cross. That was just a ghost. It was a phantom. And so therefore, you know, God didn't really come and die for anybody. It didn't really happen. Well, if Jesus really didn't die, then there's no real atonement. And if there's no atonement, then all of us are still dead in our sins because nothing's been paid for. You see the problem? The gospel goes right out the window if Christ did not come in the flesh. It undermines the whole thing. Jesus came as the God-man, perfectly and fully God and fully man. This is called the hypostatic union. We don't understand how this is possible. But isn't that what's the best about God, that we don't understand everything about? If we could understand God, He wouldn't be God. He would be something of a man's invention. God transcends that. There is a mystery to God. But we know that both are true. We know that He's fully God, and we know that He's fully man. And we know that He's come and died in our place as a substitute for sin, as our substitute. And John says, to deny that, you make yourself a deceiver, even, he says, an antichrist. An antichrist. Now, he's not referring to the final antichrist who's going to come at the end, but anyone who teaches a false Christ and corrupts the gospel is anti-Christ. We don't like these words. They kind of rub us the wrong way. Well, I don't want to call that person an anti-Christ. They're an anti-Christ. There's no other way to refer to that. It's the seriousness of it. Jesus warned about this back in Mark 13, verse 22. He says, for in those days there will come false Christs and false prophets who will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And then he warns, be on your guard, for I have told you all these things beforehand. Even Jesus was talking about this. There's going to be false Christs and false prophets who come in and they want to do signs and wonders and miracles and get people excited. But they're nothing but false teachers, false messiahs. That's exactly what John says in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says, watch yourselves, guard yourselves, protect yourselves, believers. I can't tell you how many times Christians tell me that I'm being unloving by pointing out false teaching, correcting false doctrine, warning the church. Well, it's part of my job. It's part of what I do. Titus 1:9, elders must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so they may be able to give sound instruction and sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. If pastors don't warn the flock about false teachers, they're simply not doing their job. Now, does that mean that that's all we do? We just run around and yell and scream about false teachers? No, of course not. But if we never do it, if as a pastor I never do it, fire me. What about you? What is your responsibility? Romans 16, 17, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, believers, I appeal to you to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles that are contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. He says, avoid them. The word in the Greek is actually mark them, like you could take a laser sight and point it at this person. You can mark these people as false teachers. And I hear these kinds of reasonings all the time. Well, yeah, you know, they deny the deity of Christ, but he's got a great book on marriage. Who cares? I mean, to chew the meat and spit out the bones with regards to false teachers? The church argues for this all the time. Well, yeah, you know, he's a modalist. He doesn't believe in the persons of the Trinity, but I like his stuff on men's ministry. He's a heretic. He's a false teacher. And John says, avoid him. Jesus says, avoid him. Paul says, avoid them. Avoid them like the plague. But John gives the reason at the end of verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Now, this loss is not the loss of salvation. This is not the loss of heavenly salvation. It's the loss of rewards. It's a little bit of a different thing. God rewards us for the work that we do here on earth. Did you know that? That apart from salvation, God will actually look at what you do, and he will make a judgment according to what you do. Good and bad, by the way. Now, believers are not going to be at the great white throne judgment where God actually judges sinners according to what they've done. Instead, we're going to be at the Bema seat judgment with Christ. He's going to actually reward us based on the things that we've done in Christ. You can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so he's not talking about the loss of salvation, but he's talking about the loss of heavenly rewards. When Jesus says to store up treasures in heaven, not on earth, don't spend all your time doing earthly things, even though there's value to paying your bills and paying your taxes and taking care of your kids. That's somewhat earthly, but there's value in heavenly things. He says, put your stock in what's heavenly. But even if John is not specifically talking about this, and I think that he is, but there's more here. He's saying, I don't want to lose what we've worked for. After all the progress of the gospel, all the progress of sanctification, all the progress in church unity, churches, we work so hard to gather together and to build each other up and to serve each other and to love each other. We cry with each other. We lift each other up. We study together. We labor together. It's so much work. It's a joyous work. But don't you not feel this tug together, that we strive together? He says, I don't want to lose what we've worked for. I don't want to lose this. And all of this can be quickly lost through the invasion of false teaching into the church. You bring in some heresy or some issue. When a pastor or an elder falls into sin, it can wreak havoc on the church. Paul actually says something to this effect in Galatians 4. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature were not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, he says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You know, specifically with the Galatians, you observe days and months and seasons and years. He's talking about religiosity, formalism. He says, I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. We accomplished so much, you came so far, you were known by God, and then you just went right back. He says, I just wasted all my time. This is Paul. He says in verse 19, he says, my little children, for whom I again am in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish that I could not be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed by you. Paul says, I've been laboring with you. I just don't get it. What are you doing? We have to think that John is thinking a similar thing. Believers, we don't want to lose what we've worked for by letting in error. Again, salvation cannot be lost because it is in Christ, but ministry can be. Churches can close up shop. God can remove lampstands. And if we think that he cannot or will not remove the lampstand here, if we fall into error, he will, he can, he does. We have to be careful. Ministry could be running well for years, then we could get careless, allow in false teaching, false living, and the whole thing can burn to the ground. I'm not telling you this to scare you. I'm telling you this to caution you and to warn you, to protect you. John says, watch yourselves. Pastors, elders, members, believers, watch out. Then he explains further in verse 9. He says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Proago in the Greek, to lead forth, to go too far, to wander on ahead. People who go beyond the bounds. Further, he says, they're not abiding in the teaching of Christ. This is progressivism. Whenever you hear about progressive agendas or progressivism, someone who claims to have a new take on the gospel, a new perspective, a reimagined faith, when they go out ahead far beyond Christian orthodoxy, they're wandering away from Christ. We hear this. This is very popular. They write lots of books because new things sell. If I write a book called The Old Ways, what we've always known and should have never wandered away from, no one would read it. But if I say this is new and fresh and different, everybody wants to read about it. But it's wrong. It's wrong. Because, and again, I'm not talking about re-understanding. I'm talking about going on ahead beyond orthodoxy and reinventing something new. He says, if you go out ahead and you don't abide in the teaching of Christ, he says, you don't have God. You've left God behind, and you've wandered away. You cannot pervert the doctrine of Christ and still be a Christian. We hear this all the time. I'm still a Christian, but I deny the da-da-da-da-da, and they would give a laundry list, but I'm still a Christian. You have to treat me as a brother. I mean, every week I see something in the news about some prominent Christian leader who denies central doctrines. And people will say, well, they're still a Christian. If they're denying Christ, no, they're not. Liberal Christianity says this kind of thing all the time. A person can murder the doctrine and of the person and work of Christ and then have the audacity to claim to be a Christian. People go along with this and they say things like, well, there are many interpretations. But Jesus is very specific about who he is and what he came to do. There's no arguing with this. There's no reimagining this. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he came to give his life as a ransom for many. You cannot deny the full deity and humanity of Jesus. You cannot deny substitutionary atonement. You cannot deny Christ's sinlessness. You cannot deny his bodily death and resurrection. You cannot deny his teaching, the Word of God. As soon as you do, you've wandered off the reservation and gone into theological oblivion. He says in 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. And here in verse 9, he says, if you do not abide in the teaching of Christ, you do not have God. Black and white. Black and white. Conversely, he says, whoever abides in the teaching, that's what we want to do, whoever abides in the teaching both has the Son and the Father. If you stay in Christ. Case in point, John 7:16, Jesus himself says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. If your heart is for God, if you desire to abide in Christ, then you'll know the Spirit of God will work in you and through you, and you'll recognize that this teaching is Christ's and therefore belongs to God's. The apostles' teaching is Christ's teaching, Acts 2:42. Christ's teaching is the Father's teaching, John 7. And through divine will, the Father's teaching has become the Son's teaching. They are inseparable. verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Now, to understand the full weight of this, and again, I know that lots of people don't read 2 John, but we really should. This is a key verse. It's a verse that kind of takes you by storm if you're not prepared for it. But to understand the full weight of this command, we have to know that hospitality was a big part of Palestinian culture. It still is. It still is. And further, the Bible includes several commendations for people to be hospitable. Just a couple. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. According to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, elders in their families are supposed to show hospitality. It's one of the marks of a qualified leader, is hospitality. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. How many angels have you had in your house? Strangers that have walked in off the street and, I don't know. We just don't know, do we, who we're having and what effect it has. You could have someone in your house, it could make their day, and you could change everything for them by hospitality. 1 Peter 4, 8 through 10, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Hospitality is very important in God's eyes. He cares deeply about how we treat each other. And there's nothing more personal than sharing a meal together. You can bring someone a gift, you can shake their hand, you can even give them a hug, but as soon as you have them to your dinner table, open up your fridge and share a meal with them, there's something that happens there, something very special. I just want to add, this is why our meals ministry here is so vitally important. We get to extend an immeasurable amount of love to those in our fellowship by bringing them just one simple meal. It ingratiates believers in the body to one another. When you come to somebody's house, if they're out sick or if they're down and you bring them a meal, there's just something about that. I mean, I know our family's been the recipients of that, and it goes so far. It's amazing. It's more than just the food. There's something else in that. It's valuable. And so at the very least, believers jump at the chance to give meals to one another. But hospitality goes to the very heart of selfless love. In the very early church, when missionaries traveled, they could go and stay at an inn, but what they preferred to do was rely on the hospitality of believers in the town they were traveling to. So it was not uncommon to get a knock at your door some random evening. You open the door and there's a Christian missionary standing in front of you with letters of recommendation. And so you read the letter, you check them out, and if they check out, you invite them in, you feed them, and you put them up for the night. That's how missionaries survived in the ancient world. We see these instructions given by Paul in Titus 3. He writes in his final instructions to Titus, he says, when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. He says, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Provide for their needs. Apollos was a prominent teacher. He would travel around. He was an amazing preacher. He says, provide for their needs. And then he adds, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and do not be unfruitful. 3 John, the apostle teaches that supporting faithful missionaries renders the churches to be fellow workers for the truth. When we support missionaries, when we house missionaries, when we actually engage and help them and provide for them, The apostles are saying to us, Paul and John specifically in these texts, that we're actually partaking in the ministry. Did you know that you're doing missionary work when you serve them a hot meal? That's how God sees it. It's a blessing to do it, to take care of believers, to show hospitality. So vital, so good for body life. But this is in stark contrast to John's instructions here in 2 John 10. Regarding these traveling false teachers, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the apostles' teaching, Christ's teaching, God's teaching, the Bible's teaching, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Don't let them into your home. Don't feed them. Don't provide for them. Don't give them any money. Don't even give them a greeting. Sharp words here. There's even the famous story about John, who we're talking about here. When he was in a public bathhouse, he actually heard of a heretic, a docetic teacher named Cerinthus, who was in the same building, and John reportedly heard he was there and burst out of the bathhouse screaming, telling people to run away because Cerinthus was in the house, and if they don't leave, God might destroy the building and they'd die inside the building. That's not hyperbole. John did not want to be in the same building with this man. Not to be in league with false teachers. Why? Why is this so strict? Why is this so harsh? I mean, I don't really want to be cold to a false teacher. We're supposed to love, aren't we? Verse 11. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. When you welcome false teachers into the assembly and even into your home, it's perceived by others as an endorsement. See that? When you say, yes, this person is with me, the outside world says that person must be a Christian. That must be Christian orthodoxy. And once people think that you're endorsing their teaching, it makes way for it to spread. Whenever some prominent Christian leader becomes friends with and endorses some false teacher, I cringe. And I want to scream, that's not Christianity. I know that this person says that that person's their friend, but what they're teaching is wrong. They're denying Christ. And by doing so, by not stopping it in its tracks, you are effectively taking part in it. That's what John says. You're participating in it. We need to be careful, though. With all these warnings, with all this harsh language, to be careful how we apply this. This is key, guys. How we apply this. John commands to withhold hospitality, but this does not apply to unbelievers. This does not apply to those who disagree with you on minor points of doctrine. I don't like their view of eschatology, so you're gone. That's not how this works. Minor points of doctrine. We're not even supposed to divide with people who believe some of these things because sometimes they're simply deceived. We're to show mercy and try to lead them in the correct way. So we're not withholding hospitality from all people. This is directed at those who specifically function as deceivers and anti-Christ, who espouse the worst kind of heresy. This teaches something very important about the nature of doctrine, the nature of ministry, and the nature of the church. And it's this. There is nothing the Lord cares more about on this earth than His glory radiating through His church. Ephesians 5 tells us that we are His beloved bride. A bride He loves so much He gave His life. Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. If that's how Christ sees the church, how then should we see the church? Do you love the fellowship? Do you love other believers? Do you love the assembly? Do you love the bride of Christ? John loved the church. He had a deep affection for the body of Christ. Why? Because he had a deep affection for Christ. Anything that had to do with Jesus, he loved it. He loved the things that God loves. After all, he was called the apostle whom Jesus loved, right? His heart was so ingratiated and so endeared to the church. And he actually includes something of that heart. Look at the end of the letter here. 12 and 13. Though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use pen or paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. He wrote this letter to encourage them. He wrote this letter to warn them. It's not a long letter. That's kind of why we struggle to stay in it very long. We kind of skip over it when we read. It's short. It doesn't seem to have a lot in here, but as we've seen, there is much in here that's valuable for the church. And he wanted to do his ministry in person. In the Greek, this phrase, face-to-face, we're rendering in English, it's literally more mouth-to-mouth. There's an affinity. It's almost like you're standing nose-to-nose to a person. You're that close. That's the language. I wanted to come to you and be close to you, the way that God was close to Abraham and to Moses. I wanted to come face to face. Why? So that our joy may be complete. Because it's a joyous thing when the saints come together. When a pastor gets to minister to the flock, it's a joyous thing. He says, I want our joy to be complete. It's a joy to be together. It's a joy to worship together. It's a blessed thing. And so we're reminded of the importance of not wandering away, not giving ourselves over to false teaching, but instead to abide, to stay close to Christ, to abide, to remain, to stay as close to Him as we possibly can. Whoever abides in the teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son. We ought never to grow tired of declaring the truths of Christ. That while we strayed like lost sheep, while we rebelled against God in our sin, while we killed ourselves in the fall and utterly rejected God and disobeyed Him, God took pity on us. He extended mercy, and He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come in the flesh as a substitute. Though fully God and fully man, He came sinless and perfect. He obeyed every law, fulfilled every command, lived righteously, perfect righteousness. We don't understand perfect righteousness because none of us can do it. But Jesus did it. And in turn, He suffered and died in our place. He suffered the full wrath of God, the anger of God that was meant for sinners. He endured that, despising the shame. But He did. All so that we could be reconciled to the Father. So that we could have a relationship with God. So that the war with God can be over. And condemnation can be removed. And rising again the third day, according to the Scriptures, He brought about new life. It's an amazing gift. And by faith, by repentance, we accept what He's offered freely. It's by grace. By grace, you've been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, by the way. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. I can't brag about my salvation. I can't talk about how great of a Christian I am, because I'm not. It's by God's grace alone, through faith. And He gave us eternal life. Believers, don't stray from God. Don't wander away. Don't wander. We are prone to wander, and don't we feel it? Prone to leave the God we love. Don't wander. Jesus says, come to Me, all you who labor, I'll give you rest. I'll forgive you. I'll save you. I'll reconcile you. I'll redeem you. I'll grow you. I'll change you. I'll make you into the image of God. He gave his life for you. Don't wander, believers. Stay close. Let's pray. Father God, when we read about these kinds of things, Lord, it's brought to our attention that even though we think of false teachers out there, there is still inside of me, inside of all of us, in the flesh, a rebellious spirit that wants to wander. And Lord, we feel it. God, we get consumed with our lives, with the things that we think are important. We place everything else in the world ahead of you, shamefully. And God, I ask on our behalf that you would forgive us when we do that, when we wander. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take these kinds of warnings to heart, to not make nice with what is false, to reject error with regards to Christ, but in doing so, to fill up our hearts and fill up our minds with what is true about Christ. Lord, help us to have an intake of your word. Help us to pray. Help us to meditate. Help us to memorize. Help us to be so consumed with the things of God that we see you clearly and you are our heart's desire. You're our delight. God, I would pray and beg you that you would change our desires and give us hearts for you, that you would be our greatest joy, that all these other things would not matter nearly as much. We would become so transfixed on your glory, it would astound us. God, I fear that your church has lost that sometimes. I know I have. But Lord, have mercy. And give us the desire of your heart and make that a desire for you. Lord, I pray that if there are those even here who are sitting here who have wandered, Father God, have mercy, bring them back. And even those we pray for, Lord, those who are far off, apart from us, bring them back. Search them out. Don't give up on them, Lord. Those people that we pray for that don't know you, I pray that you would bring them near. Draw them, Lord. And I pray, Lord, I know that you love your bride so much. Help us to love you. We know that we can only love because you first loved us. Thank you for this immeasurable gift of grace. Thank you for coming and dying in our place. Thank you for rising for us. Thank you for interceding on our behalf. We could praise you forever. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you now. We ask continuously for love and grace and mercy, and we thank you for what you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.